We are here to celebrate God's Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths." What a command. What a God. He has to go and tell us to celebrate. Isn't that cool? That's pretty exciting, actually, when you start thinking about God wants us to celebrate together. It says, "We shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you've gathered in from your threshing floor, your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast." He tells you to celebrate, and then he tells you you have to rejoice. Again, that tough, mean God that we have. And he further tells us, "You and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns." In other words, he wants the blessing of this time to be so much a part of us, so overflowing in our lives, that it flows down to everyone we come in contact with. We are to make sure that our families are rejoicing, that they're celebrating during these 7 days. Our sons, our daughters, the servants that we have, the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, the widow. It's a complete package, and it flows through us. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord, your God, in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce, in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. We have commands to celebrate. We have commands to come before him. And he says, if we are faithful to do these things, he will be faithful to us to bless us in all our produce and the work of our hands. He takes care of us. And he wants it to be so complete that we are all together joyful. And that's why we're here. We're here to celebrate that feast before our God, to rejoice in those blessings that he's given to us, and to be able to rejoice as a family, to bring ourselves to that point where we are all together joyful. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, joy. And yet God, that's what he wants us to experience by coming together before him, taking that time and dedication out of our lives, the 7 days he's saying to join before him now, and he will give us that joy. Leviticus 23, verse 41 says, "You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days. Yes, we are celebrating, but we don't lose focus. It's a feast to the Lord, for 7 days in a year, and it will be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In other words, it's not going away. This is permanent. This will be there, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month." While we're here celebrating, one of the things that we look forward to, there's a lot of things that we are looking for that God has prepared for us. One of the greatest things is the kingdom. If we turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds of heaven." Try to picture this in your mind. This is what Daniel's visioning. Let's picture it in our minds, because it should be real to us, because we're here as part of trying to do that. So in our minds, we see the clouds of heaven, and then we see one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So we have our Messiah appearing before the Father. And he's coming before him. And what happens? And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. We aren't talking about this small group here when we see this picture, because we're looking forward and picturing a future time when our Messiah gets his kingdom. And at that time, it'll be for everyone, and everyone will come to know. And it says here that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This is what the process is. This is what the goal is. That his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom isn't going to be like the kingdoms of this world that come and go. I mean, even this nation, We look at the world that we're in. It's a young nation that's only a few hundred years. And yet it will go. Just like every nation, every kingdom before it. They come and go. But not our Messiah's kingdom. It'll be everlasting. It won't pass away. And his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. We are here picturing that kingdom. We are looking forward to that kingdom. We can't wait for that kingdom. And yet, our Messiah also said in John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." There is a difference. There is a very big difference. There's lots of differences between what we see in this world and our Messiah's kingdom. It brings to mind a bunch of questions. At least it does to me. It's, why do we even need this Messianic kingdom? Start thinking about that one in your mind, and you're probably compiling lists pretty quickly. But we're going to take a look today. And what do the kingdoms of this world look like? Well, that kind of gives us an idea, if we take a look at that, and we will, of what's wrong with it and why we need something different. Which brings us to, what is that difference between what we have in this world and that of our Messiah? So let's start looking at some scriptures. So let's start in Matthew 24, verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, but the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will just be like the days of Noah." So we have some pictures of what's going to be going on in this world. What is going on in this world? It's going to be like the days of Noah when our Messiah has to return. But when we look at the next verse, it's kind of puzzling in some ways, because it says, "For as in those days of the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." That looks like a pretty good list to me. I mean, what are we here to do? We're here to celebrate, to feast. That's some eating and drinking. We've had a couple of couples that are with us today that are in their first year of marriage, that have just been married. Marrying and giving in marriage. What's so bad about that, right? It's kind of a little puzzling and confusing, but let's continue reading. Verse 39, and it says, "They did not understand. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of the Man be." There's a lack of understanding. They were rejoicing and having a good time, thinking all that was well, all that was good, and going on in life, but lacking understanding. Understanding of what, we might ask? What was there to miss in lack of understanding? Let's go back in Genesis now and take a look at just a couple of scriptures to give us an idea of what really was going on in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." Remember, this is the same time period we're talking about. The rejoicing and celebrating, and things were good, and just, you know, like we're trying to picture here, we think. But no. See, God says, "He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. This greatly grieved God when he looked down." And we can think about that. Does it grieve us when we look out in this world and we see the intent of man? I mean, we see the wickedness, but when we really delve down into the wickedness and we get at the intent, that's really when it starts to become bothersome. And it bothered God. Because the intent of the thoughts of his heart, the goal of man, what man was trying to strive for, it was evil. It wasn't good. It may appear good, but it wasn't good. Verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot man out, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to the birds of the skies, for I am sorry I made them. Do we ever think about the extent of man's wickedness? When God looked down on man's wickedness in the days of Noah, he said, I had to blot it all out. Not just man. Not just that intended thought. Because it had corrupted creation. It had corrupted the rest of things that God had done. He had to get rid of the animals, the creeping things, the birds of the sky. Man's actions, thoughts, get out into intentions, which grow into the things that people do, and it corrupts the creation of God. Man's kingdoms lead to destruction, of all that's around. So in verse 16, 13 of chapter 6, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Man's kingdoms end up leading to man's intentions, not God's intentions. And it leads to things being filled with violence and everything becoming corrupted from them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, know this first of all, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Remember, the last days are supposed to be like the days of Noah, filled with violence, filled with the corruption, but people celebrating at the same time, rejoicing in what they're doing. I imagine there was a few mockers before Noah in that day, as he was called out to build his ark for 100 years. Building an ark where there was no water. Following God in a land that did not see God. I imagine there were a few mockers. But here in Peter, we're being told there will be mockers in the end days. And I'm sure to say that I know I run into them that mock what we do when we follow God. That mock that we take time away from our work to be here. To celebrate, as our God says, come before him and rejoice, truly rejoice with joy. And they say, well, why are you taking time off from work and earning money? Because that's the way you should be rejoicing, right? And God says, no, man's intent might look good, but it's evil. Evil always. Continuing on, verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? See, it isn't just about what we're doing. It's they're mocking God when they mock us. They're mocking God in his way. They're saying, yeah, he's not coming. You're doing all this for nothing. No good. No different. So it continues to say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire and kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Things haven't changed from the days of Noah. They haven't changed since creation, when man decided to go a different way and pick the different fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil rather than listen to God. It's nothing new. That's been a constant struggle. But that's what the nations of this world, that's what the kingdoms of this world are based on. And they mock God's way. They mock that kingdom that will be coming. And they say, it will not come. This is the kingdom. This is where you've got to live today. You're part of this kingdom, not his kingdom. But God says that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for what? Fire. They're being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. That's what the current kingdoms are for. destructing ungodly men. Turn back a chapter in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they committed sin, but cast them down into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." Here's two kingdoms, the time of Noah, and now he throws in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he actually even started earlier with the angels. And see, even they had the problems when they didn't follow God. And they all are ending towards the same end. That purification, that fire that will destroy evil. But it's nothing new. Nothing new. Continues to say, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." Notice that. You know, he brought Noah through with seven others. And then in Sodom and Gomorrah, he brings Lot out. We are part of the kingdoms we live in. But we look forward to another and we need to stand out. And notice he says here that Lot was in there and because of it, he was oppressed by their conduct. Do we often think that when we're in these kingdoms of this world, that they are affecting us, they are putting us down, they are oppressing us? Because we are, just like Lot, if we're righteous. They are affecting us, they're oppressing us, they're attacking us. Verse 8, "For what by what he saw and heard, that righteous men, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Are we tormented by our kingdoms of this world? Day by day? Does it torment us? Does it affect us? Do we realize how the intent of man's heart is truly evil? Do we think of that? Verse 9, "And then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." See, the one thing that we need to keep in mind is the kingdoms of this world may look good, but they're not what we want. We know the end. We know the end of the kingdoms of this world. They will lead to destruction. We need to be like Lot. We need to be like Noah and stand up, but realize at the same time that it does affect us. Genesis chapter 13, starting in verse 10. "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere, and this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar." See, when Abraham and Lot were deciding how they were going to divide up the land and stuff, Lot looked up, and he looked down on that valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, "It looked good, like a well-watered garden, like God's garden." Sodom and Gomorrah looks like God's garden. Verse 11, "So Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved the tents as far as Sodom. And now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." They're not sinners against us. They're sinners against the Lord. But it looked good. It looked like they were doing the right things. It looked well-watered, like it was the garden of God, but it was rotten inside. It's like those tombs that Christ talked about with the Pharisees. Looked good on the outside, but were rotten on the inside. Genesis chapter 19, in verse 4, we have a little bit about we know the angels came down to visit Lot, because they were going to check out the city of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. And it tells us a little bit about how the kingdoms of this world actually affect us and how they're corrupted. So in Genesis 19, verse 4, it says, before they laid down the many of the city, the men of Sodom surrounded the house. This was Lot's house, where the visitors were inside with him. It said, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. So the whole city came around and surrounded Lot's house. And they called the Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. The men had evil thoughts, corrupt thoughts. They weren't following God. Their intent was evil. But Lot came out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind them. He says, I got to protect them. Again, he's trying to be righteous, trying to protect the men of God. And so he shuts that door behind him in protection, and he's out there to face them face to face. And his response is pretty interesting when we actually look at it, because, boy, the courage that it took to face down this corrupt city. The courage that it was. But remember, he's oppressed by this. And he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do with them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men as much as they've come under my shelter of my roof. He's offering up his daughters instead and thinks this is a good thing. But again, that kingdom has affected his mind. What do the kingdoms of this world do to our minds? That corruption that we live in. How do they make us where we think we're standing strong, and yet we end up compromising? Then verse 9, he said, but they said to him, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien. This one, Lot, came to us as an alien. See, he's a foreigner. He's an outsider. He's a foreigner. So he came in as an alien, and he's already acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. Reminds me of a phrase I keep hearing these days. You know, whenever, you know, all the issues that are going on and we make a stand for God's ways, almost always the first thing that comes back is, you have no right to judge me. You can't judge me. Times haven't changed. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah went and told Lot the same thing. You are acting like a judge. You are an alien. You have no right to judge us. Times really haven't changed. There's a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 22, starting in verse 23. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion that's tearing a prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. We are in such a land. This is a prophecy that could apply to the land that we are in today. There are prophets that are out there. Are they prophets of God, or are they merely roaring lions looking for prey? Are they devouring lives? Are they taking up treasure for themselves? Are they collecting the precious things? And it looks good. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah looked good. The days of Noah looked good. It was the days of celebration and partying. And yet these prophets are forgetting the widows in their midst. Verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. The religious leaders of these kingdoms, of the kingdoms of today, do they honor God? This is where it really gets down to what's going on in the kingdoms. They don't have place for God. They oppose him. Violence against his law. Violence against his law. They profane his holy things. They don't know the difference between what is holy and what is not. And they don't teach it to the people. They don't know the clean and unclean. They don't know his Sabbath. They don't know those things. They don't understand why we're here and what a blessing it is. And because of all that, it profanes God. It profanes God. Continues on and says, her princes are like the wolves tearing prey, shedding blood, destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, and when the Lord has not spoken. And the people of the land have practiced oppression, committed robbery, have wronged the poor and needy, and oppressed the sojourner with justice. I've searched for a man among them who would build up a wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. Very much like the days of Noah. God is searching for that person that will stand up, that knows his ways, that knows his laws, and will stand in that gap. And he's searching and searching for that person, but he says, but I have found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them, and I have consumed them with fire of my wrath, but their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. It's not his choice. It's the choice of the people. It's the choice of the kingdoms of this world. We aren't the only ones that share some of this knowledge. Because it is knowledge. It is a gift that he's given to us in his word. And that's why we're here, to be taught, to study his word, to show what he's picturing for the future. The Mishnah is a book that the Jews have compiled of the oral laws and traditions. And it's interesting that they point out in here, they quote one of their rabbis, and it says, since the day that the temple was destroyed, listen to this progress of what has happened. And think about it in our lives, okay? Since the day that the temple was destroyed, the sages became like school teachers, and the school teachers came like synagogue servants, and the synagogue servants came like people of the land, and the people of the land waxed feeble. Everybody fell back. Rather than going forward, fell back. And there was none to seek compassion for him, because everybody was retreating. And then on whom can we stay ourselves? They say, on our Father in heaven, and this is so true. On our Father in heaven, we gain strength. And yet they observed everyone falling back. And then it says, with the footprints of Messiah, of the Messiah to the Jew, was the hearing of the coming of the Messiah that they looked forward to. So they would hear his footprints coming. And it was that sign that, ah, his kingdom is coming. It's coming. It's approaching. So they're going to tell you here what those footprints are as far as they're concerned. So in the footprints of Messiah, presumption shall increase, dearth shall reach its height, the vine shall yield its fruit, but the wine shall be costly, and the empire shall fall into heresy, and there shall be none to utter reproof. And the council chamber shall be given to fornication. These are the footholds of the kingdom. Evil increases. There is an appearance of blessing, a plenty. The vine yields its fruit. There's plenty of food. There's plenty of, but it's so costly that it's not doing good. And they're seeing that and they're saying, yes, that's what's happening. We're getting what we think are blessings, but evil is abounding. Heresy is being thrown around. And the council chamber, the chamber of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, is falling to fornication. That's pretty serious stuff, yet when I look around this world, I look at the religions of this world, I look at the kingdoms of this world, it describes it pretty well. Goes on to say, Galilee will be laid waste and Gabon shall be made desolate, and the people of the frontier shall go forth from city to city with none to show pity on them. The wisdom of the scribes will become insipid, and they shall shut sin Shunned sin shall be deemed contemptible, and the truth shall be found nowhere. Does this describe where we're at? I think it shows a lot, because we have a lot of people in this world that need pity, but they have nowhere to turn. What kingdom of this world can they turn to? What wisdom of these kingdoms is solving the problems? Where are those that shun sin? Okay, finally, like thrown out the window. Nobody pays any attention to them. Now, this is very telling, I think, when it goes on. This is actually going to quote some scripture. Children shall shame elders, and elders shall rise up before the children, for the son dishonoreth the fathers. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. The face of this generation will be as the face of a dog, and the son will be put shame on his father. On whom can we stay ourselves? Only on the Father in heaven. Our family units are being destroyed. That's what this kingdom of this world do. They tear apart at the family, because that's what God put together. And he causes the children to not respect the fathers. The children not to give honor to the elders as God had put it in. Sit there and oppose their parents, the mothers with their daughters, the mother-in-laws with their daughters-in-laws. That's not the way God intended it, but that's what's being incited by the kingdoms of the world. That's what's being brought into the kingdoms of this world. This quoted Micah 7, verse 6, where it says, the son treats the father contemptuously, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. We don't have to worry about those that are within, because they want to destroy the family from inside. And that's where the enemies are. And that's at the root of where we are in this society. And as we think about the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of the time of Noah, where they were marrying and giving in marriage and celebrating, or the kingdoms of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the evil and the men that were lusting after men, and as a compromise, a righteous man was offering his daughters up. We say, well, what's happening in this world that even comes close to that? I have a picture here from a wedding from India. You see the nice bride adorned, ready for her beautiful wedding day. And on the other side, on the left, you see the father of the bride. What's missing? The groom. Actually, the groom is not missing in the picture. The groom is the dog. Were the days of Sodom and Gomorrah like this? This wedding happened earlier this year. There's been at least two more this year, where a bride has married an animal. We think that this is an isolated case in an isolated country. In Indonesia, a man married his cow. In Germany, in 2010, a guy married his cat. There have been marriages to cats, dogs, cows, horses, goats, snakes in places such as India, Ghana, Sudan, Britain, Australia, Germany, Israel. And there's been attempts in the state of California. There are rumors that some of those actually happened. As far as I can tell, they are just rumors at this point, but they are testing the waters. The days of Sodom and Gomorrah are like the days of Noah. Giving in marriage and marrying, rejoicing. The kingdoms of this world where the intent of man's heart is only evil continually, leading God to have to destroy and clean up even the creation because man's boundaries are unbounded with the intent of his heart. So when we look and we start thinking of some of these things that are going on, why do we need a messianic kingdom? What do the kingdoms of this world look like? Well, not pretty good. Pretty evil. We need something different. We need Christ's return. We need Christ's kingdom. Why? What does that look like? And that's one of the things we're picturing here is what that looks like. And that's what we got to keep in mind. Yes, this world is evil. The kingdoms of this world are evil. But what does God's kingdom look like? Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over with him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time." Number one thing that I can see in the kingdom is Satan is going to be removed. Praise God about that. His influence, his corruption of man's mind is going to be put away, put asunder, and removed. However, Revelation 27, verse 7, says there will be... When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. This shows you how powerful this guy is. 1,000 years without him, and after 1,000 years without his influence, he is released and he deceives Gog and Magog to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's a lot of people to be deceived. And yet he's able to do that in just a short period of time after 1,000 years of proof of what life is like without him. "And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them," just as God promises. It will have to be removed, deleted, destroyed, never to be returned. And God will do that with Satan and all those that he deceives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Yes, we look forward to a kingdom where the dead will be raised. Verse 21, it says, For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so that in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. The kingdom means life. Adam represents the kingdoms of this world when he brought death in, and he put that into our lives. But the kingdom of Messiah will mean resurrection. It will mean spiritual life. It will mean life without end. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end when he hands the kingdom to God and the Father, when he abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death." What a promise. What a promise that he's going to come and he's going to rule, and anything that's evil, any intent, anything that isn't producing good, isn't producing his way, he will rule and put it under his feet. So that he has abolished anything that's not of God. And once he's done that, he will turn that kingdom over to the Father. But he won't do it until he's abolished even death. Because even death will not occur after he's turned the kingdom over to God, the Father. Then Isaiah 11, verse 1. Another prophecy of Christ's rule. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots, and he will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Remember in the days of Noah, what did they do? They didn't understand. But there will be a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Doesn't that sound different than the kingdoms of this world? A ruler that has true knowledge, there will be fear of the Lord, not profaning the Lord, that he will judge, the ruler will judge by righteousness. It's not what his eyes see. It's not the hearsay. It's not the bribes. It's not what he thinks is good. It will be what is good. And he will judge the poor and the afflicted and bring them up and take care of them. Isaiah 11, verse 6. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Denise was singing about some of this. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Notice the kingdoms of this world corrupt the creation. The kingdom of God will restore creation. And it will be beautiful. And it will be in harmony. Verse 7, also the cow and bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for all, for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. A signal was a banner that stood before a nation so that all nations would know what that nation stand for. Is anyone that would come and see, and they would say, ah, that's this nation, and they would know what it stands for. Well, this nation, this kingdom of our Messiah, is going to stand for peace and harmony of all nature, of all people, where fairness is the rule of the day, that people are no longer oppressed, the poor will be lifted up, the afflicted will be healed, and it will be full of God's knowledge, that which will lack in the kingdoms of this world. There won't be the profane. It will be of God. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many of the nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It will go forth and people will seek it. They won't mock it because they know it is good, and the example will be seen in his kingdom, that that's how we want to live. We want the benefit of that. And that's one of the things that we are picturing here today, that kingdom and all that it means. Zechariah 14:16 shows us about that. It says, then it'll come about that all who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it'll be whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Lord of the hosts. There will be no rain on them. You won't have to explain why you're taking these days off from earning a living. Why you're taking these days off to be told to rejoice and celebrate before God. Because all the world will see it and all the world will do it. And if they won't, they will receive punishment that they will understand as punishment for not being here. And yet, it's kind of funny because the human mind and intellect, even after all these things that occur, there will be some that God's going to have to say, really? Do I still have to show you something else? Okay, no rain on you. Come celebrate. You don't refuse? You refuse to be altogether joyful? Why are you refusing? Oh, but if that's what you want, it's your choice. Isaiah 66, verse 23, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Quite the opposite of it being profaned. All will do the new moon and observe and follow the new moon. And from Sabbath to Sabbath, they will recognize God's calendars. They will recognize His calendar the way it was meant to be. And so all our differences that we'll have on calendars, God will straighten it all out and say, this is it. This is the way to do it. Come follow me. And we will say yes. All man will say yes. And the Sabbath will come and we'll rejoice because it's another meeting with our Maker. It's a day of assembly with our Maker. And we'll say, yes, we can get together with Him. And the whole world will do it. It'll be exciting. Everyone will be deep in the same things that we are. And it'll be part of His kingdom, which is so different than the kingdoms of this world. Isaiah 66, verse 16, it says, for the Lord will execute judgment by fire and His sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether. They won't be there. Again, confusing the profane and not profane, confusing the clean and unclean. We won't have to worry about it. We won't have to worry about somebody trying to slip something in our breakfasts that goes unaware, because all will follow God's way. It'll be a blessing and we won't even worry about it, and everything will be God's clean. It won't be profane. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the Lord will be terrifying for them, for He will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to Him, everyone in his own place. Zechariah 14, 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day there will be only one, His name, the only one. All idols destroyed, starved. When we starve an idol, what are you really doing? You're starving that intent in a man's heart that seeks after that false god. Because we know those idols are nothing. Those idols are dead wood, stone. You can't really starve that, but you starve man's desire for that. And he will eliminate it. It'll be gone. It will exist no more. We have additional blessings that come in the kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Do you realize that's part of the kingdom? That's part of the destiny that we have? Because they talk about, what is your destiny? Right? Yeah, that's one of the common phrases that we have in this world today. Well, our destiny is children of God, that first resurrection, a destiny that has no worry about that second death, a position in the kingdom, because we are priests of God, and we will get to reign with Him in that kingdom for 1,000 years under the righteous leader who knows the true heart and intent of all. Back to Daniel 7, verse 22, it says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. That kingdom that we are picturing during this feast is your kingdom. It's your inheritance. If you're following God, he says he is going to turn possession of that kingdom over to his saints. Pretty powerful. That's your kingdom. Do you think about that as we're sojourners in the kingdoms of this world? Just as Christ had said, my kingdom isn't of this world. Do we realize that kingdom he was talking about? He is going to be the leader, but we will have possession of that kingdom. Do we keep that in our mind? What hope we have if we do that? Verse 27 of chapter 7. Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Did you get that again? It's reiterated. All the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Wow. That's an inheritance. There's a piece of property for you, and it's in the kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 7. There are things that won't be in the kingdom. There are things that won't be there. And it's going to be great because you know what? It's going to be given to us and we won't have to deal with these. What a blessing. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. True sons of God. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers and adulterers, all the liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That won't be there. It won't be allowed. It's going to be kingdom without that, but it'll be full of sons of God, you and I. You and I. Chapter 21, verse 27, it says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination, lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is what we look forward to. That's very different than the kingdoms of this world. That's very different. And that points out our need, and it should be our desire, our thoughts. And as this week goes on, we should be looking forward to that because as we're interacting with each other, we're going to see the other landowners in the kingdom. And we're interacting with them. And recognize that they're our brothers and sisters because we are all sons of God. And that's when we'll all receive our inheritance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Only Noah and seven others could be brought out of that pre-flood world. Only Sodom, Lot, was able to be brought out of Sodom and Gomorrah and his family. Not all will be brought out, but we have that opportunity. Can we stand up so that we will be there? So the unrighteous will not inherit that kingdom. He's looking for the righteous. And he says, do not be deceived. Because it could be deceived. The world wants to make you think that everyone will inherit the kingdom. But he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. For such were some of you. See, we need to remember. We don't need to get to the point where we get on a high horse or anything. We were sinners. We were sinners, but we have thankfully have been saved. And we have been washed, and we have been cleansed, and we have repented, and we've changed our ways so that we no longer desire to practice these things. We desire to practice the clean, not the profane. We desire to put that into our lives so we don't practice these things because we're being washed and being cleaned. Verse 11 says, for some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Again, if we go back to Daniel, and I kept looking in the night visions, and we've been looking in that vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As you have that vision, carry that vision with you this week, because that's one of the things we're looking forward to. That kingdom, that vision of God, of Jesus Christ coming down, appearing in the clouds before the Father. And saying, the Father saying, it is now time. Here is your kingdom. And that kingdom is our kingdom as well. It's not the kingdom of this world. It is our kingdom. And in that time, in Isaiah 2, it says, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the people will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, and the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Remember, that is the kingdom, and that is our kingdom, and we will be there. Verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The intent of man's heart will change, and he will learn. We will learn. Our intent will be different. And then verse 5, it says, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What a command to have. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come to his feast and celebrate. Come and rejoice. Make sure your whole family rejoices. Make sure the widow rejoices. Make sure the orphan rejoices. We are to be all together joyful because we have inheritance in a kingdom that's not of this world, but is of our God. We don't belong to the kingdoms of this world. We belong and look forward to another kingdom. Do we have that vision? If we do, we can be all together joyful. The rest of this feast, the rest of these 7 days, we are with each other, fellow landholders in the kingdom, fellow members of the kingdom, fellow children of God, rejoicing with joy. That's what we're here for, not the kingdoms of this world. We are here to celebrate God's Feast of Tabernacles. It's a very different kingdom than the world we came out of. Let's rejoice with one another. Let's share the joy of our kingdom. Let's share the blessings and bounty that God has given us. Let us truly, truly rejoice with one another, and let's all be all together, inclusive and joyful. And let's praise God for the blessings that he has given us.